I'm excited to be up here today. For those of you, yeah, I am Pastor Phil. I'm our next gen pastor here, student ministries pastor, and I've been doing it for 2 years. Can I ask something of you? Can we stand for just a moment? I want to read a small passage that we're going to be teaching out of today. We're looking at the book of Mark, and so if you have your Bible with you, you can track to Mark 9. It's going to be on the screen, and we're going to read it together. It's Mark 9. 30 to 37, and it goes like this. Leaving the region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later, he will rise from the dead." They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. After they had arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be servant of everyone else." Then he put a child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but my Father who sent me." Dear Lord, I pray that my voice would go way down and that your voice would go way up. We want to hear from you this morning. We want to receive your word and your wisdom and your encouragement, so guide me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you may be seated. I'm Phil. I have a lovely family. My wife, Katie, we've been married for 7 years. We have two awesome children. Chloe, she's almost 4 now, and she is like a bull in a china shop. I say my daughter loves 2 things. It's dresses and violence. And we love her so much. And then we have our son, Ellis, who's about 20 months now, a year and a half. And he is like a little gymnast. He's always hanging on things, climbing things, learning more words by the day. And so we're really happy. We're really excited to be where we are. And my wife, she's a nurse. And so she often works overnights. If you work shift work, you know what overnights are like and how that messes up with your schedule. And so there are often times when, while my wife is working, I take the kids with me to allow Katie a few brief hours of sleep before she has to resume being a mother and doing all of that. And so all of that, like, I know what it takes to be a mother. You guys are the real MVPs. Anyway, so I'm at the grocery store. Earlier this week, my wife's sleeping, so I take the kids with me, and we're going grocery shopping, and I'm pretty good at this. I have a plan. I have a list. We get all of our things. We go to the cash register, and of course, my daughter, she's walking along with me. You know, she's grabbing every treat she can find on the way, and, you know, if you know you're, like, a real parent, if, like, you start, like, dropping off Skittles and, like, the, like, baked good sections, like, your kids put it in the cart, and it's like, oh, yeah, no, like, I want this, I'm like, oh, yeah, absolutely, and then, like, secretly put the mini wheats in the produce section, and trying to, like, get it without them looking. We're at the cash register, and I thought that this was a good time. My son's starting to get a little antsy, ants in your pants, I love that this morning, and I decided, oh, I'll let him out, this is fine. So I let him out of his seat, and of course, he decides to take off. And I'm trying to bag stuff, and then Chloe, she goes, runs off after him, and I'm a responsible dad, so I just say, "Chloe, bring him back." And I look, and she's not bringing him back, and she's kind of egging him on, and they run, and then all of a sudden, they're out of my line of sight, they're out of my eyes. I'm like, oh no, now I have a problem. So I'm deciding, I'm trying to bag the groceries and get them in there, but I can't see my kids. I'm like, they probably won't go outside, like, I'm probably okay, but maybe I should go and take a look. And so, of course, I have to go back through the line and run around, and of course, my kids are at the produce section, and they're trying to grab things of strawberries, you know, to my son's kind of like reaching into the strawberries, and he hadn't eaten any yet, praise the Lord, so like my grocery bills were still fine. But that leads me to something like this, and maybe you've been through something like that before, but maybe this is familiar to us. Have you ever been in a grocery store, and it's a busy time? So even like this weekend, for some of you who are going back to school or going to school for the first time, it's that kind of like that end of the summer, and so now you're stocking up for the fall, and so you go to the grocery store, and you decide for some reason, you walk in a superstore, you walk in a Costco, and you think, yeah, like Sunday afternoon before like the long weekend, that's going to be the perfect time to get everything that I need. And you walk in, and it's absolutely full. It's a madhouse in there. We all know what that's like. And of course, you get all of your groceries, and you navigate through that, and now you have to choose which line you want to get in. Which line you want to get in. And for some of us like just have a lucky streak, but for most of us, we've gone through this period where it's like we're kind of like navigating which line is going to be the quickest. You know what I mean? And so like you're headed towards the registers, and you're like looking at everything. You're kind of see, you know, how short this line is compared to how long this line is. You're kind of peeping into their carts to see how many items they have, to see which one, how, like, if it's going to take longer, if it's going to take shorter. Maybe you're looking for like a family like me, and if they've got two kids lying around, you probably want to get in the other lane, because who knows how long that's going to take. And so you try to do, like, you're kind of looking like what color shirts everyone is wearing, like, you know, like personality tests, you know, background, whatever it takes, reading the tea leaves, like just whatever it gets to get it as short as possible. But of course, what happens is you get into the wrong line. You step into this line and it looks like it's shorter, but all of a sudden, like everyone around you starts to be going, like everyone, like that's when they decide to cruise. And you kind of look like, they were behind me, kind of behind there. Like, how are they getting their groceries first? And then you kind of like peek. Katie was telling me that this is kind of what she does. She gets a little nervous. And if she notices one line moving, she like moves into that line. And then, of course, that line stops and the other line starts going. And it's this big hassle. And you find yourself in the wrong line. And it often seems that, you know, whatever unforeseeable thing happens, there's, you know, there's the science and mystery of waiting in lines at Costco's and Superstore. But I think that this hits on something that kind of interacts with a lot of our life's questions and a lot of how our lives unfolds, because there are so many things that seem to happen in life that don't play out the way that we think that they should. We feel like we're in the shortest line. We feel like things are going to go that we expect them to. But something happens, and it's not how we anticipated it. And how do we react to that? How do we react to that? And while we may never master, you know, the science of picking that right line, some of us are just doomed forever to that anxiety and that, you know, that chaos, I really think that we can interact with some of life's bigger questions on this level. And so if you're a Christian, you understand, or maybe you've been to church, or maybe you've heard a Bible story or a story in general, and you realize that a lot of life and a lot of life's lessons kind of unfold this way, kind of this, I did not expect it to happen this way kind of story. And as we interact with the story of the Bible, there are tons of moments like this. There's the man called Moses who decides to take on Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods and all of the Egyptian courts, and they have this big standoff over the people of Israel. And it doesn't happen like we expect, but Moses ends up coming up on top. We have the story that a lot of us are familiar with, David versus Goliath. And it did not play out how we would have expected it to. We have a lesser-known story like Esther versus Haman, this queen who didn't really have any connections and was kind of lonely, versus this man who is so well-connected and so powerful, and yet it didn't turn out like we expected it to. The Bible is full of this theme and this current that runs through this feeling that we have of rooting for the underdog. We see this narrative of the weak overcoming the strong. And we, as believers of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, we understand this concept that God is going to use the weak. He often uses the weak and makes them strong and creates an unexpected story. Paul, one of the authors of the New Testament, kind of says it like this. He kind of says this of God, and this is kind of like how we're going to navigate a lot of this morning and the rest of this life. This is what he says. I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. And when we get to the life of Jesus, when we get to the ministry of Jesus, this very singular man, unique to history, a lot of his teachings are not what we would have expected. And his life was not what we would have expected. This is a man who proclaimed himself to be a savior, who told everyone that he was a king. And yet how it all played out in his life was the opposite of how we would have expected it to go. You would expect a savior to gather a huge army around himself, to be a military genius, to be, you know, savvy with a sword and ready to fight. But instead, he says to his people and those who would follow him, if someone slaps you in the face, you need to turn around and give him your other cheek. It doesn't go as expected. You would expect a king to interact with an emperor, to interact with the governors of the time, the elite, the up-and-ups, politicians. But we see Jesus interacting with the outsiders just as often. We see Jesus interacting with the marginalized. We see Jesus interacting with tax collectors and prostitutes and all these unexpected characters. Fishermen, average, everyday people filled the life and time of Jesus. And for someone who talked the way that he talked, we wouldn't have expected him to live the way that he lived. You would expect Jesus to make an incredible display of strength. This great man who proclaimed himself to be king, who proclaimed himself to greatness, to make an incredible display of strength and victory. And yet, when we look at Jesus, we see a display of suffering. We see a display of actually his death. And his life on the surface didn't play out how we would expect it to. And if you were in a grocery store with Jesus and you had your cart and he had his and he and you looked into the short line, you're like, I nailed it. But then you see Jesus in this line and it goes like all the way to the back. You'd probably say to Jesus, Jesus, you know, you're in the wrong line. Like you're in the wrong line. And yet, when we uncover and we dig into the life of Jesus, we thank God that often life doesn't turn out the way that we expect it to. And God has different views. He has a different way of seeing things. He has a different way of doing things. And so we come to understand that God defines life very differently. God defines life very differently. And we understand that Jesus was this great man, and yet what was the secret to his greatness? What was the secret to his greatness? Well, there's the whole like fully God aspect, you know, how he came down the earth, he lived the perfect life, he did all these big miracles and then subverted everyone's expectations. But I really think that we can look at his teachings and we can look at his life, even this story that we just read that we're going to be interacting with for a few moments, and we can uncover what it takes to be great. But here's what we discover. We discover that the path to greatness, and I think all of us can agree on some level. I don't know how you would define that. For some of you, it's that path to greatness. Some of you are trying to be great parents. Some of you are trying to be great students. Some of you are just trying to be great at life. Some of you are just trying to make it. However you define that, you know, you're trying to find meaning in life. However that looks to you, when we interact with the teachings of Jesus, when we interact with his life and his story and what he told us, we really get this radically different view on what it means to be great, on what it means to find meaning in life. And we might just discover, if we honestly interact with Jesus and his life and his example, we might discover that we're actually in the wrong line. That we're actually in the wrong line. And so this morning, we're going to navigate that. And here's my big point that I want to get across. When it comes to greatness, greatness isn't about getting ahead of people. Greatness is about getting behind people. Greatness isn't about getting ahead of people. It's not about, trying to be better than everyone else. The human intuitive perspective of greatness is I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to improve my skill. I'm trying to do this so I can get ahead of other people, so I can get a better job, so I can do this, so I can do that. When our life boils down to just trying to get ahead of people, trying to set yourself apart from people, what this really boils down to, if we look at it honestly, is there's a big amount of selfishness and pride in that kind of lifestyle, if that's what we think of greatness. And this is what happens. You're going to use people to get ahead. People are going to be stepping stools for you. You're going to sacrifice your family because your personal ambitions are bigger than spending time with them. You're going to do all these things to try to get ahead of people. And here's the bitter pill that we have to swallow, is that there's always going to be someone greater. There's always going to be someone prettier. There's always going to be someone stronger. There's always going to be someone smarter. And so we're always in this race of self-improvement and the drain of trying to be the best. This isn't the version that we want for our lives. It's going to kill us. Real greatness, what Jesus is sharing with us, is real greatness is using your time, using your resources. We all have a little bit of something in our cart. We all have something to give. We all have something to contribute. It's not using those things to get ahead of people, but using those things to get behind people. And while this seems unintuitive, it doesn't seem natural to us, those who are most successful in life actually understand this on a base level. The greatest people understand that getting behind people is the way to do it. I think of a guy like Wayne Gretzky. Did you know, like, the greatest hockey player of all time, and yet he had twice as many assists than he did goals in his lifetime. He made the people around him better, and that was the key to his greatness. If it was all goals and it was just him, who knows how his career would have turned out, but he decided to use his talents and his skills to make those around him better. I think of Bill Gates, who built Microsoft in 2008, an incredibly rich and wealthy man. And yet, as he gets into this stage of his life, he also built this foundation. And through his charity, he's actually given like $28 billion to areas in need, into improving education and into proving things in marginalized communities and in cities to help the poor. I think of Mother Teresa, who used her life to serve other people and serve the people that no one else would, and yet accumulated worldwide renown and acclaim for it. When we look at the greatest men and women in history, they all have this thing in common with one another. In Google search, the most influential people of all time, and you will find that almost to a fault, all of them use their lives to get behind people, not ahead of people. This is the key to greatness. This is what I want us to define greatness as. Not about getting ahead of people, but getting behind people. And this tracks with the life and ministry of God in every way. God actually wants you to be great. God wants you to be great. In fact, he designed you for greatness. This is how Paul describes us. This is how Paul says God views us. He says, "For you are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." You are God's masterpiece. You are designed for good works. You are designed to do something significant. And Jesus taught his disciples about how to implement this in very simple, very radical way. And then when we get to read and implement this now, that we get the hindsight of reading our Bible and listening and reading the story of Jesus, we get to know and navigate how to implement this in our life, this key to real greatness. So we're going to interact with this story, this narrative again in Mark chapter 9. And along the way, I'm going to pull out some insights that I think might be helpful for us as we discover what greatness can really look like. And so this is the first thing I want to get at. It's interesting that as we backtrack to this story, Jesus, it says in the ESV that they went on from there. They left Galilee, and they didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Here's the one I want to get across, is that self-centeredness. If your life is about yourself, if your life is about getting ahead of people, if your life is about being better than people, I'm going to use the word self-centeredness for this, will usually cause us to ask the wrong questions to the wrong people. Cause us to ask the wrong questions to the wrong people. And I want to challenge you with this. Why were they afraid to ask Jesus what he meant? Why were they afraid to ask Jesus what he meant? They were afraid. Could it be that they didn't really want to know the answer? That they didn't really want to know the answer because if they asked, it might require something of them to change the way that they live. They didn't really want to know. I resonate with this. I still wrestle with like procrastination, getting stuff done. I have to be, anyone else like me, you have to be like uber organized or else you don't get anything done. I get compliments from people. It's like, Phil, like, you're so organized. You have everything charted out. I'm like, no, you don't understand. If I don't like program every hour of my life, I get nothing done. That was born out of a lifestyle of procrastination. And that procrastination turned into, like in high school, just not getting my assignments done. And I dealt and I developed a bit of this victim mentality. And there were all of a sudden, I was afraid to ask God about my future because it meant that I had to step out of the mantle of the familiar and walk into something unknown. I didn't want to know the answers to the future because I was afraid of what it might mean for my life. Luke, another author of the story of Jesus' life, he mentions this. He notes that the meaning of what Jesus said was concealed from them. It was concealed from them. I want to challenge you this morning. There are some things that are going on in your life that you will not discover the answers to unless you ask Jesus. There are some things that you won't know, that you weren't meant to know until you ask. So many of us, we have this blueprint of our life and we don't know what the next step is and we walk in the unknown and we walk in uncertainty. I want to encourage you to combat that fear and begin to ask Jesus what that is, because unless we actually ask, unless we actually search, unless we actually put in the work to discover the answers, we're keeping ourselves from knowing the heart and mind of God and what he wants for us. Great people aren't afraid to ask hard questions. Great people aren't afraid to ask hard questions. You've heard it kind of said like this, that the most successful people are willing to do the things that normal people won't. Great people aren't afraid to ask the hard questions. But self-centeredness will usually cause us to ask the wrong questions to the wrong people. We usually cause us to ask the wrong questions to the wrong people. So let's kind of read what they did. And it's like this. And they went to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? Self-centeredness will usually ask us to ask the wrong questions. And while they were interacting and arguing with themselves, they weren't asking what Jesus meant. They were arguing about who was the best. Who was the best? And the wrong questions, this is kind of what I want to get into. This is the difference between I wonder how she's feeling and how could she do this to me? This is the difference between I wonder how I can help them and I wonder if I'll get anything in return. Self-centeredness will cause us to ask the wrong questions that will keep us from greatness, from true meaning. And I believe that the heart of God is we need to stop asking the question, how can I be better than the people around me? Maybe you wouldn't say it like that, but at your heart, that's what is kind of happening. How can I be better than the people around me? And we need to transition to, how can I make the people around me better? And we see this proof of this self-centeredness and what it causes in the life of the disciples. You know, they were jockeying. You know, they were like, well, I performed the most miracles, so I'm obviously the greatest disciple. Oh, no, but I did this. Remember, like, you know, I followed Jesus into this. You know, Jesus invited me into this mountaintop experience, and so that means I'm the greatest. Who does Jesus love the most? Well, he must love me the most. He calls me his friend. And this kind of thinking, even outside of religious circles, infects everything that we think of and do.
We're always asking ourselves, you know, who's the best business person here? Who's got the smarts for this job? Who's going to get that promotion? Who's going to, jockey for the social hierarchy in high school and in college? How are we going to navigate that? Who's most deserving? Who's the most attractive? Et cetera, et cetera. And we begin to live a life of comparing ourselves to other people and that journey of comparing ourselves to other people. Do you know there's actually a term? It's called Schadenfreude. And it's this term for something actually happens in our brain. Something actually gets triggered chemically in our pleasure center when someone who we perceive to be better than us fails. There's actually something that happens in the brain. It's a phenomenon. If someone fails, if someone stumbles, that comparing game, we actually, something triggers in our brain that we love it. We need to ask different questions. And we need to talk to different people. Here's a tell that our hearts probably aren't aligned with God. It's that we spend all of our time arguing with each other and comparing amongst one ourselves, and we're silent to Jesus. This was the narrative of the disciples. They were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant. They were afraid to ask Jesus questions, and they spent their time arguing with one another. It can't be that way. Do we spend more time comparing ourselves to each other, playing that game, than we do in conversation with God? Who wants to live with the weight of comparison and the he said, she said, and put that on our shoulder? That's not a healthy way to live, and we all know that. This is the value of a prayer life. This is the value of dedicating yourself to ask God those questions. When we open our thoughts and words and conversation with Jesus, we actually open ourselves to be influenced by him and not by the culture around us. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I sent a text to my wife, and I said, you know, like, this is like bonus brownie points for husband Phil, you know, like, I love you, I thank you for being a great mom, and this and that. And my wife texts me back, she's like, I have no idea where that came from. Like, why would you even say that? Like, why would you even say that to me? And it's not that she's not those things, she's an incredible mother. But earlier that morning, I had been spending some time in prayer, and that prayer led me to gratitude for my family and for what God had given to me, and it changed the way that I thought, and I ended up sending this text. I was just, like, consumed with gratitude, and that comes from being influenced by the thoughts of God and by the thoughts of Christ, and it changes the way that you think, and it's a completely different narrative than when our thoughts and our minds are in this comparison game. It will change the way you think about your relationships around you and your place in them. These secret competitions are going to keep you from greatness, are going to keep you from living a life of meaning. I want to challenge you that greatness isn't achieved by comparison, but in conversation with God. It isn't achieved by comparison, but in conversation with God. And so Jesus sits. He gathers his disciples together as we learn from Jesus. Like, this is why I wanted to be alone. I knew something like this would happen. I got to set the record straight. And he says to them so clearly, he makes it so bluntly obvious that all we can do is navigate with the challenge of this. He doesn't give us loopholes. He says it like this: if anyone would be first, then he must be last of all and servant of all. It leads me to my second point this morning, is that greatness to God, a life of meaning to God, isn't dictated by what you have, but by what you give. It's not dictated by what you have, but by what you give. When I was younger, an awesome game to play, you didn't play it in the summer so much because it hurt a little more, but in the winter you loved to play. Anyone ever play King of the Hill? Any King of the Hill? No, I'm the only violin one here. Great. Well, you would play King of the Hill, and so me and my brother and my sister and our friends, you know, the whole idea of it is you need to be the king of the hill. And so, like, you're trying to race up this hill, and you're pushing everyone around you. When it's snowy out, it's, like, extra nice because you have, like, all this extra padding, so all these moves are not open to you. You can, like, kick and do all, like, side swipe, karate chop, all these different things because, like, they got scarves and snow pants, and it doesn't really hurt. And we play this game, King of the Hill. But that mentality, it translates to so much of how we think of life. We live life as if it's one big game of king of the hill, of pushing people out of the way to the top. And I want to tell you this morning that it doesn't translate to real life. That way of life doesn't translate into real greatness. And Jesus was so clear in this. This is challenging for us to hear. He challenges us to embrace last as a choice. He challenges us to embrace last as a choice. Paul, a founder of the New Testament church, he said something like this. He was a guy who had it all. He listed his qualifications, and this is kind of what Paul's mentality was. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. This is from a book he wrote called Philippians 3, if you're writing notes. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. Now, a lot of us don't brag about that anymore. different times. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience resurrection from the dead. This is a person who understood what it meant to embrace last as a choice. All of the titles, all of the skills, all of the inherent powers that he had, the heritage of his bloodline, he counted it all as nothing and chose to leave it all behind so that he could get behind people around him. And I say we need to embrace last as a choice for a reason. For a reason, because this is clear. People know when you're being last by default or when you're doing it as a choice. They know. They can tell the difference when you give of yourself because you have no other choice. And they can tell when you're doing it when you don't have to. Jesus is telling us that you need to embrace last as a choice. Your talents, your wealth, your personality, your skills, those aren't qualifiers for greatness. Rather, it's our desire to put others before ourselves, even when it costs us something, even unto suffering, to commit the total sum of our life to those around us. And here's the irony that we learn in the life of Jesus, is that if you track with what the Bible says and that Jesus was fully God and fully man, Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus was the only one of us who deserved to be first. He was the only one who hadn't fallen short. He was the only one upon which the fullness of God dwelt, and yet he pushed it all aside to get behind us, to get behind you, to get behind me. And he set this radical example of what greatness looks like. And so what are we willing to push aside? For some of us, this journey of embracing last, it might mean that someone else gets the job promotion. It might mean that you might not make as much money as someone else. It might mean that you have to reevaluate what family time means because you want your life and your house to be open. It may mean you need to sacrifice. It may cut into your traditional views and expectations when you choose last, not as a default. Well, God, like I already have nothing, so I might as well give you everything. No, you have something to give. You have something significant to give, and God is challenging us to be last. And so in that sense, Jesus is this ultimate example of humility and this ultimate example of servanthood when he says the servant of all. And there's this idea that greatness isn't about how many people serve you. It's about how many people you serve. It's about how many people you serve. And now I want to get this clear. I think this is really important because a lot of people can read into this and say, it's like, okay, well, I guess I'll just do nothing and I'll let people walk over me and you know, I'll just kind of get out of bed whenever I want and, you know, because I'll let other people do all the good stuff, all the hard work. And no, that's not how it works. Because living this kind of life requires incredible ambition. We usually associate the word ambition with that pursuit of being great. Oh, they have a lot of drive. They have a lot of ambition. They're going to go and get stuff done. And you need ambition to live this kind of life. You need, and I believe that the journey of being great, the journey of serving, that is one of the journey of being great and improvement. I believe that's a meaningful form of worship. I believe that God loves it when we try to be great. I know for me, I'm trying to like make changes in my life so that I can be, you know, better at my job and orient my day better and be more productive. I'm doing all this. I'm getting up at 5 a.m. and I'm doing these things so that, you know, I can hopefully improve like in certain areas in my life. Here's the challenge, because all of us are on this journey of trying to be great and trying to be a better husband, trying to be a better student, all of this. Here's my challenge to you. Here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and I believe this, what he's saying to us. Don't be afraid of being great. Be afraid of being great at something that doesn't matter. Don't be afraid of being great. Here's a quote that we have in our house. It's kind of like in our Pinteresty corner of our house. We have this postcard that we bought years ago, and there's this quote that says, "Go into the world and do well, but more importantly, go into the world and do good." Don't be afraid of doing well. Don't be afraid of ambition. Go and do well, but more importantly, go and do good. I believe that God's heart is that he raises up a people that aren't obsessed with making a dynasty, a name of themselves, a legacy, and are more obsessed and consumed with making a difference in the world around them. The life of serving isn't easy. Choosing to be last, being servant of all, it's going to require dedication. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require drive. Jesus didn't give us an example of a convenient king. Jesus didn't give us an example of a king who rose at noon and, you know, kind of like said a few words to his disciples and then went to bed. It required sacrifice of him. He gave us an example of a suffering king. And I'm sobered by the thought that on his journey to explain greatness to us, on his journey to explain meaning, and his journey to set an example for us, is that the life of Jesus led to the cross. The journey of being servant of all led him to the cross. And for those of us who are following Jesus or examining that for our own lives, is we have to interact with the idea that our lives are heading there too. That our lives are heading there too, and yet we choose to sacrifice. We choose to suffer so that God can be made known, so that we can get behind people and make the people around us better and lift them up. This is greatness. So don't be consumed by making a dynasty. Be consumed by making a difference. Jesus caps off his conversation. And he gives like an object lesson, and he brings, he's in this room, and there are presumably people around. He sees a child, and he brings this child in, and he says, "I took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And it brings me to my third point. Is that greatness doesn't have a personal agenda. Greatness doesn't have a personal agenda. And this is what I mean when I say that. Jesus brings this child into the picture, and it forces us to reevaluate to rethink our perspective of what faith is. And it's not like loving someone or loving something with the expectation that you're going to get something great back in return immediately. He challenges the disciple to dispel some of the myths and assumptions that they had about living out their faith journey. And there are a lot of us, he's like, you know, if we pray, if we go to church, you know, God's going to bless us. God's going to give us the job we want. Everything is going to line up perfectly. And yet we know that to not be true. And Jesus makes it real for us for a couple of reasons. And this is his picture of what our faith needs to be like and how we need to serve. He brings this child. And this is significant because of this. And in that day and culture, children weren't valued as highly, not because they hated children, but simply because they, at a certain age, they couldn't yet contribute. They weren't contributing. I know Chloe right now, our daughter, she's getting into preschool, and Katie and I are a little concerned because she gets into it, she'll get angry at us because if she doesn't get like her pants on the first try, she like throws them away and starts screaming and has a fit, and I can't do it, I can't do it. And then the socks, it's the same thing, and then she forgets what, you know, is shoes, it's a whole big deal. And we understand that like they're at a certain age, she struggles, she can't yet contribute, she doesn't have that value in that sense. I'm encouraged that we see this picture of Jesus bringing this child, and he reminds us that God loves and serves even the non-contributors. God loves and serves the people who have nothing that we would think is value, nothing that's going to help us get ahead. Helping a child, taking time out for a child or for a teenager is probably not going to get you a raise. It's probably not going to make you any smarter. It's like, oh, like it'll like make your life way more fun. It'll like make your life way more fun, but it doesn't have value in that sense. And yet God loves the non-contributors. In fact, he loves them so much. There's this picture that we see of Jesus. Jesus shows us the life of Jesus, how he died and then rose again. He kind of shows us that there's really that nothing that we can contribute to God. There is nothing that we as people, no matter how great you are, no matter how smart you are, there's nothing that we can contribute to God. There's nothing we can do that can validate him. He is already Lord of all. He is already sovereign over all of creation, over all of eternity. And yet Jesus gives us this completely radical example of selfless love. Of selfless love. It was of no benefit to him other than that he loves you. And he gave himself selflessly and set this example for us, even though we couldn't contribute. We couldn't make ourselves righteous. We couldn't make ourselves holy. The law broke down. That's what the line is. There was, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus shows this radical version of love, and we see this picture of this child, and we recognize that God loved selflessly, and our love needs to be selfless too. How many of our interactions do we do, even subconsciously, do we do with the expectation that we're going to benefit out of this? I wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. I want my output to have an input. I want my investment to have a return. I want my investment to have a return. For those of you who like play with the stock markets or anything like that, you want your investment to have a return. And yet this isn't the picture of greatness that we have in our life. It's that God honors those who love selflessly, who don't have a personal agenda, who isn't about what we get out of this. And that leads me to this idea that we're not faithful for what we receive in the now. Greatness isn't about investing what we receive in the now. It's investing about what they receive in the future. He puts this picture of this child in their mind, and he says very simply, like, hey guys, this isn't about you. Hey guys, this is not about you. You need to be willing to invest into something that you will never see the outcome. There's this account in the book of Hebrews, and Paul, again, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, says something like this about receiving something that they may never actually see. We're faithful for what others will receive in the future. This is kind of what he says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of the promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. And then we go to his wife. By faith, Sarah, her wife, received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many of the stars and the grains of sand. But here's something that's interesting to know. All of these, Abraham, who is an anchor of our faith and an anchor of the story of the people of Jesus, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And this account in Hebrews, they list all the heroes of the Bible. This account in this chapter, and it says that all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And there's this idea that they didn't receive the promise in the same way that we did, but they were faithful because they knew they were looking to the future. They were investing in the future. They were investing in a future generation. And we see this picture of Jesus with this child. And we realize something, that we don't invest in the now for the promise. We invest in the future because of the promise. Because God has promised to be faithful, we're going to invest in the next generation. And we're going to invest in the people around us. And we're going to believe that maybe they're addicted now. Maybe they're lazy now. Maybe they don't get it now. Maybe they don't have it together. Maybe they on the outside, they seem flaky now. But we're going to invest in the future because of what God has promised. You want to see the world change? Jesus had this picture. You want to see the world change? You want to know what it means to be great? How are you serving your kids? How are you serving the next generation? How are you bringing value into their life? This is real for me as a student pastor. This is real for me as a father. How do you invest? As a youth, as a student pastor, I run a program on Tuesday nights, and it's for grades 6 through 12. This is like a shameless youth ministry plug. But I want to create a space where students can feel valued. I want to create a space where students can belong. And they don't have their life figured out. We adults don't have our life figured out. But I want to create a space where they can grow. I want to create a space where they can learn. I want to create a space where they can fail. I want to invest in them now. And I may never see what happens in their life. You may never see the fruit of the seed that you planted. But we're still called to plant that seed now and believe in faith that God is going to come through in the future. And so we have our youth program, and so we pour into those kids, and we have actually leaders, adults, who take time out of their lives to help serve these kids. We have an awesome volunteer team of people who take aside, who find babysitters for their kids, who navigate their school schedule so that they can be here on a Tuesday and serve and lead the next generation, because they get it. Because they get it. And we actually have created something new this year that I've been navigating and learning, and it's called our Fallout Discipleship Team. And we have a group of students, a group of 5 students. Their names are going to be on the back. You can pray for them. You're going to have opportunity throughout the year to meet them. And this is what I believe, is that when we encounter Jesus Christ, that we have a nuclear experience with God, and that we're forever changed. And the thrust of Fallout is to navigate how to live in the fallout of what Jesus has done. And so this is a year-long discipleship program that these students have volunteered and have decided to take time out of their life to grow and to learn and serve. They're going to be serving you guys. They're going to be going on a mission trip. They're going to be serving overseas at the next June. And so you're going to have ways throughout the year that you can pray for them, that you can support them financially, and you can sponsor them. They're excited and nervous about this because I have to plan it all. So pray for them. But there's this idea in our lives that we have this picture that when we serve, to be last of all means to put the next generation first. Means to put the next generation first. I want to say it like this. Do we live life to be remembered? Or do we live life to see the future restored? Do we live life to be remembered? Or do we live life to see the future restored? Because greatness means we don't invest for the in the now for the promise. We invest in the future because of the promise. God has given you something in your cart. God has given you an opportunity. God has given you resources. He's given you skills. And we need to navigate which line we need to get in. And maybe there are some of us in our lives that we're in the wrong lane. We've been thinking self-centeredly, and God is challenging us that we need to stop asking the wrong questions to the wrong people. We need to think about our lives in terms of what we, not in terms of what we have, but in terms of what we give. And we need to invest in the future despite our personal agendas. Because again, here is the big point of what Jesus is saying, is that we need to use our lives not to get ahead of people, but to get behind them.